Have fear, I am going to preach. You can always tell how important you are by who they choose to introduce you. That'll speak for itself. This morning, if you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, I know that Ted is working his way through Romans. By the time he gets to chapter 15, you're not going to remember anything I said, that's for sure. And if you do remember, he'll straighten out all of the mistakes that come out of this morning. I told Terry that the title of my sermon was Paul's Three Confident Assertions Concerning the Work of the Gospel on the Believers in Rome as well as all other believers. And he said, that's too long, we're not going to put it in the bulletin. So, but that's where we're going this morning, all right? Let me read for you Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Let's pray before we delve into the Word of God. Father, we do come to your Word, and we come, Lord, dependent upon your Spirit to do a work in our hearts, that we might hear you speak to us, Lord. And I pray that we would, each one here, what you would have for us this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture. Use this time greatly in our lives, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When we get to chapter 15 and verse 14 of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, we've turned a corner. This is the beginning of his closing statements, if you will. He's come to the end of much of what he's had to say. The epistle to the church in Rome is all about the gospel. Beginning to end, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who have come to know conviction of their sin and who have trusted in him to save them. And that is the beginning of the work of the gospel in the believer. Paul has explained the condition of humanity as it has separated itself from God in the fall of Adam. He's talked about universal sin and how no one can be right with God in their own effort through their own doings, their own workings. He's talked about the law, and that law is not satisfactory to bring anyone to a right relationship to God. He's talked about the work of Christ and being in Christ and how that changes those who have trusted in this message. He's talked about the bond that's established between the believer and Christ through the work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. He's talked about how we are inseparable from the love of God no matter what happens to us in this world. He's talked about future plans for the gospel in the salvation of Israel and what that's going to look like in the end times. That takes us up to chapter 11 and the end of chapter 11. We start chapter 12, and in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul starts to identify those things that the believers, those who have trusted in the gospel, need to be reminded of. They need to think about in terms of what the implications of the gospel are on them. It's not that they don't know that. It's for the most part that they're being reminded. Those implications are found in the commands and the directives of Paul regarding the manner in which the Christian is to live out their life in Christ. And he points to both relationships within the church and relationships outside of the church. And he's reminding them and calling attention to the fact that prior to their conversion, prior to our conversion, prior to our trust in Christ to save us, we were on our own. We decided right and wrong on our own, and we established our own ideas of what was good and what wasn't. Now, having believed the message of the gospel, having been transformed by the power at work in us, we now live in Christ. We don't live just in ourselves. We live in Christ. And our lives must reflect this new reality. And that's where Paul is going in chapters 12, 13, 14, and into 15. There's a long but not exhaustive list in 12 and 13 of those things that it's appropriate for us to know, for us to do as true believers. We come to chapter 14, and Paul begins to address a very specific issue. He's dealing with a situation. Most commentators understand that Paul has been made aware that there's something going on in the Church of Rome that needs to be addressed. And he addresses it here beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and carries all the way through to 15:13. It has to do with how believers deal with each other in the context of the church when an individual who is part of the church, who has come to saving faith in Christ, but who has a faulty view of Scripture in some place in their understanding, and their conscience convicts them of it. I know that over the years I've come across people with all kinds of convictions that are not the result of sound biblical exegesis, but faulty teaching. They're true believers, but they've become convinced of these things, and as a result of that, seek to influence those around them to hold the same positions. And you can think of, there's all kinds of things. There's we know Christians who will not play cards with cards that have faces on them. They can play cards with numbers, but they can't play cards with faces on them, okay? They're convicted by that. Their conscience binds them. That's one of those situations that we see today. There's people who believe that anything other than the King James reading that is sin. There are people who are convinced as to certain kinds of music is sinful to play in the church. We've run across people who would panic at the sight of a drum set, you know, because they're convinced that doesn't belong. There's nothing in Scripture condemning that, okay? But their conscience has convicted them of that, and they're trying to enforce that or bring that to bear on others within the church. Paul identifies them in 14 as the weaker brother. It simply means that their understanding of Scripture is weak in some area, not consistent with a clear understanding of God's word. And in the case of Rome, it had to do with the eating of meat. I know of some Christians who won't eat meat. Rare, because they think that there's blood in it, and that's a violation of Scripture and Old Testament commands, and so on. And there's all kinds of places where we could identify what's going on. But the issue is a simple one. The issue is somebody's convinced that the position they hold is a biblical one when it is not. Okay, and so their effort to try to bring that position to bear on others in the church begins to create conflict. Paul talks about the condemning, and he talks about judging, and he talks about those kinds of things in chapter 14 and into 15. Whereas the people who hold to a right view look at those people and they say, "How foolish is that? That's so silly." They look down on those people. There's no place for any of that in the church. Okay, and there's no place for any of that in the heart of the person who has truly come to know the gospel. It is a work of God in us that has transformed us, and yet we find ourselves not fully transformed. And some of these issues need to be addressed. And so Paul is addressing those issues. In writing what he does in 14 and 15. There may be a sense that he's being a little bit harsh with the church. And all these directives, all the way back to chapter 12, how they are to think and what they're supposed to do, it might seem to imply that they've not been doing anything like this, and that isn't true. With verse 14 of chapter 15, Paul is confirming to his readers his confidence in their living out their faith. he told them at the very beginning of the letter that their faith was being spread out through all the world. Everybody knew about the faith of the Roman church. So this is not something new that he's saying here, rather an encouragement for them to keep working at living a truly godly life. And so what we see in verse 14 are Paul's three confident assertions concerning the effects of the gospel in the life of the believer. He states with confidence the fact that, number one, they are full of goodness. Number two, they are filled with all knowledge. And number three, they are able to admonish one another. Now, even though he's given a great deal of instruction as to what they are to do, he doesn't mean to imply that they've not been doing what they know to do. It's simply a matter of further instruction. It's simply a matter of knowing God's word better and understanding God better so that we can do what is in our heart to do. That is, the desire to please God must drive us as believers. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And we need to know what it is that pleases God. So the more we understand of God's word, the more fully we understand it, the clearer we understand it, the more able we are to do what is pleasing to God in every situation. We live in relationship in the context of the church, and this passage has to be understood in that sense. It has to be understood in the context of what has just been written in 14 and 15 about the potential source of conflict within the church. And it is a reminder, as we are all in constant need of being reminded, that we need a better understanding of God's word, and that word is being made known to us and explained to us as the Spirit is at work in us through the reading and the study and the teaching of God's word. We need to know more of it, and we need to understand better what we already know. If you want to see an example of this, and don't go there now, I'll lose you, you'll never come back. But Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is written by a man who has a profoundly deep understanding of the work of the Word of God in the life of the believer. We know that by what he writes. We see it almost every turn where he's expressing what the Word means and what it's doing with him. And yet, if you read carefully, what you see all through Psalm 119 is this man asking God for more understanding. And most of us would be satisfied if we had the understanding he started with, let alone more. But he's constantly praying. He says, give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And yet he's a man that would be upheld as a prime example of one who is living a truly God-centered life. Here in our text this morning, Paul is simply encouraging his readers by confirming to them that they are capable of these things because they are in Christ. And they are in Christ by virtue of their faith in the gospel. And if you're a true Christian here this morning, these things apply to you. You are capable of these things. So, as I said, there's three assertions that Paul makes. Before we get into the three, there's one statement he makes at the opening of this passage that some have considered to be maybe a fourth assertion, but we'll look at what he has to say here. And concerning you, my brethren, I want to stop right there because it's the term brethren that stands out to us. Paul, in using this term, is placing the believers in Rome in the same spiritual boat that he's in. What he's saying by using this term brother, he doesn't use the term lightly. He's not just throwing it around like we talk about, oh, brother, hey, brother, how are you, kind of thing. In some cases, that's true. We are truly brothers in Christ. In some cases, it may not be. But Paul is using that term here because he intends to communicate something by virtue of stating these people to be brethren in Christ. He's identifying them as true sons of God, which comes through faith in the gospel. John Murray said, "The bond of fellowship is expressed in the address, my brethren, and he could scarcely have devised a combination of words that would more effectively convey to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst." This little word, brethren, is an attestation on the part of the Apostle Paul that these people have known the gospel, they know the gospel, they understand the work of the gospel in their own hearts. He's giving assessment here to the Roman believers' faith and the sincerity of it and the genuineness of it as they have trusted in Christ to save them, which is the message of the gospel. He states in very assertive tones here, I myself, Paul's personal commitment to these convictions, he's not taking somebody else's word for it. He's absolutely certain of it. He's absolutely convinced of it. He's never been there. He doesn't know many of them personally, but he does know that their faith is widely known, and he knows that if they have truly believed the gospel, then this is true of them. They are children of God. He then says, "You yourselves." And by this, he indicates that these believers are more than capable of dealing with the truth that he's already written and that he's going to write. And it's not on the basis of his prior involvement with him that he says this, but on the fact that they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the hearing and believing the gospel message. It's changed them. They're different. They have the ability to understand spiritual truth. They have the ability to live out spiritual truth. This is what belief in the gospel imparts to the believer, to every believer. Paul knows what the gospel accomplishes in those who truly believe it. So what he is saying in these three assertions applies to everyone who has ever trusted in Christ to save them. So the first thing he says then, I'm technologically illiterate. I saw Ted. He's got the computer here, and it goes up on the screen, and he pushes buttons while he talks. I can't do that. I haven't enough trouble just talking, let alone thinking about pushing buttons. So you're going to have to take notes. You're going to have to write it down yourself. The first assertion that Paul makes is, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Agathune. That's the word, goodness. According to the lexicon, it is a quality of moral excellence. That's in general. But a second definition is a quality of relationship with others, a willingness to give or share, generosity, goodness, uprightness of heart and life, goodness and kindness. This is all speaking to relationship. Paul is telling them that these people are full of goodness. He's convinced of that. Well, when Paul declares that he's convinced that these believers are full of goodness, what are we to understand that he's claiming of them? I mean, are these just a bunch of really good people? You know, we know good people, right? We know people that we would classify as good people. We'd say, oh, yeah, he's a good person, or she's a good person. And they may not be believers. All right, it's not qualified by that. When we talk about somebody being a good person, it's by our standards of goodness, and it is our assessment of them that, you know, they're fairly honest and they treat people right and that kind of thing. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is that all that he has to say to them? Are they just inherently good people? Well, if you think that's true, you need to go back and read Romans chapter 3, because if that's what Paul is saying here, he is soundly contradicting himself. Because back in Romans chapter 3, he said, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So if that's true, and it is, what Paul has just written there in Romans 3, because he's merely repeating what God had said previously, how is it that he can claim these people are full of goodness? He doesn't just say they're good people. He says you're full of goodness. Well, we have to go back to that little word brethren, okay? Because if brethren had not come before this, we might have more effort. I might have to make more effort at understanding what he's saying here. Without this idea of brethren and our understanding what it means, we would have a more serious problem with Paul identifying these people as good. But as we said previously, Paul is identifying those in Rome who have believed the gospel with himself. He's identifying them with himself, and therefore acknowledges the work of the gospel in those who believe it. And goodness is a work of the gospel in everyone who truly believes. Paul would write in another place in Ephesians chapter 5, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And then he says this, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." If you read Ephesians from the beginning, you understand that those who have never trusted in Jesus to save them are in darkness. We were all in darkness at one point. We were born in darkness. But upon hearing the message of the gospel, as God brought conviction of sin into our hearts and the awareness of our sin and the awareness that we're going to stand before a holy judge and answer for our lives, and when suddenly the realization is, I don't have a proper defense for that, breaks in on us, and we trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross to save us from the wrath of God, we are transformed. Our condition changes. We're no longer alone. We're now in Christ. But we're no longer in darkness. We're in light. Darkness is equated with no knowledge of God, whereas light is to possess the knowledge of God. As a result of being in the light, we think and act differently than we did before. And here in Ephesians, it's spoken of as the fruit of the light being all goodness and righteousness. The light, God's work in the heart of the one who believes, produces goodness in that life. We see the same thing in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Just like apple trees produce apples, and pear trees produce pears, and tomato plants produce tomatoes, except in my garden, there is an exception there, but we expect tomato plants to produce tomatoes, right? We don't expect them to produce apples. So the true Christian, the one who has been transformed by this work of God's grace, who has been given a new heart devoted to him, produces goodness. Goodness is part of who we are. And that is to be understood in the context of relationship. It is to be understood as the quality of relationship with others, or willingness to give or share, generosity, goodness, uprightness of heart. It is that kind of thing that is going on in us, and it should be indicative of our life in Christ as those who have heard and believed the message of the gospel. Those things are all being carried in the meaning of this word as those things which identify the mark of the true believer. We shouldn't be surprised at this, okay? We shouldn't be surprised that goodness is a fruit of the work of God in us, because we understand that Romans 8:29, God saved those he saved in order to conform them to the image of Christ. That is, he's at work in every believer to make them like himself. And God is good. It's one of the attributes of God. It shows up all over the Bible. Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see God. God said, I'll show you. My goodness will pass before you. I'll show you my goodness. Psalm 31 says, how great is thy goodness. Psalm 145, thine abundant goodness. Jeremiah 31:14, God himself says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. And there's many, many more places where we see God's goodness. It's interesting, when Jesus was spoken to by the young man and he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response was, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. And the implication there is that God is good. It's stated very clearly. The work of God And the one who believes the gospel is to make them like himself. That means to make us like himself in the way he understands right and wrong, and the way he understands how we are to conduct ourselves within the context of the relationships that God has brought about, providentially working in our lives to bring people into our lives. The group that's sitting in this room this morning is here by God's design and by God's purpose and by God's decree, which decree was made prior to anything existing in this world. Okay? So there's no accident you're sitting next to the person you're sitting to, next to. It's no accident that you've talked to the people that you've talked to. Or shared conversations with people. This is all part of God's working. And in the context of relationship, one of the things that we need to be careful to do is to be good. We need to express this fullness of goodness that God has given us. It is an expression of the fact that we have heard and believed the message of the gospel. So when Paul tells the Roman believers that they're full of goodness here, he's making a confident assertion, first, that they are true believers, and secondly, that they are capable and desirous of doing all that God commands, especially when it comes to dealing with each other. And in order to understand the force of this, you have to go back and you have to read 14 and 15 up to this point, because there's tension there. There's a source of conflict there. There's different opinions and the potential is for those to be disruptive in the congregation, to not bring unity, but to bring disunity. And in order for that to be overcome, everyone who is a participant must express goodness. And they can do that because they're full of goodness. God has seen to that in their believing the gospel. Our goodness as Christians is not our innate goodness. It's not something we've earned or we're born with or aspired to on our own. It's a derived goodness, and it's a result of God's grace to us. And as true believers, we're going to demonstrate that goodness in our dealings with others, especially other believers, and in particularly when disagreements arise as to how to live out the Christian life. And that's the context, as I said, of 14:1 to 15:13. So Paul says to begin with, brethren, believers, fellow believers, you're full of goodness. You're able to do what's right in the context of the relationships that exist in the church. Now, the second confident assertion that he makes is, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are filled with all knowledge. And again, we need to take some time and determine exactly what it is here that Paul is saying. What does he mean by you're filled with all knowledge? Certainly, it can't mean that they know everything. It can't even mean that they know everything about the Christian faith. If that were so, what has Paul just written in the first 14 chapters, all right? He's writing to them to tell them things that that they weren't fully aware of. So it's not even a matter of them understanding everything or knowing everything that there is to know. James Boyce comments on the meaning of this phrase, and he says, this does not mean learned in an academic sense, but rather a sound, practical understanding of the Christian faith that will issue a wholesome, helpful conduct. All right? The knowledge here has to do with understanding the Christian faith that results in a right behavior. If we look at the original language here, the word gnosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge, and used secularly, it just means knowledge. It means knowing things. But when it's used in the context of the Bible or the Bible writing or Christian writing, the general knowledge of Christian religion is what it is referring to. And especially of those things lawful and unlawful for the Christian. It is speaking of a moral wisdom, and such as is seen in right living, for example. These people know something happened to them. They know the impact that the gospel has had on them. They woke up one morning different than they went to bed if they have come to faith in Christ. God has radically transformed them, and they know that, okay? It's something that they know. If you think back when you were, I was thinking about this morning as I was going over my notes. I was thinking when I first got saved, I didn't know anything about anything. I hadn't read the Bible. I didn't know anything. Okay, I was convicted immediately of certain things in my life that were wrong, and I don't know where that came from, but I know it was wrong. Well, I know where it came from now. It came from God. Okay, there was a conviction as a result of my having trusted Christ to save me. And And that is knowing the gospel. That is the knowledge of this work of God in the heart. It's interesting when John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, his father is talking about him, and he talks about his ministry, and he says to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And that word gnosis is our word there, knowledge. The knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Something happens when we come to that place where we surrender to Christ, when we recognize we need saving because of our sin, and we trust that the work of Christ is sufficient to do that, and we believe that, and we accept that. Something happens to us. We know something in that moment that we didn't know the moment before. We know salvation by the forgiveness of sins. We might not know all the details. We might not know how to explain it all. As I said, when I got saved, I knew absolutely nothing. I was shocked when I started to read the Bible to find out that it was written to believers. All right, I had no clue. Pretty exciting stuff back then. But I knew something happened. All right, and that's the knowledge here. One commentator, C.E.B. Cranfield, speaking of the use of this word here, says this: the knowledge referred to will be the knowledge of the gospel. All right, so we've narrowed down the area of knowledge, but we haven't fully determined exactly what Paul means by it. He can't simply mean the knowledge of the gospel. It's not the words on the little tracts that we hand out. That's not all it is. It's not being intellectually aware of the message. There are all too many Christians or people in this world who claim the name of Christ, but who have no idea of the sense of the word as Paul is referring to it here. He's not even referring to a level of Bible knowledge here. The evangelical world is a mixed bag. That's a very broad term. It takes in a lot of different kinds of thinking. But the evangelical world is full of people who have all kinds of Bible facts and history and theology in their heads, and yet many of whom remain unregenerate because they refuse to surrender to the gospel. They refuse to surrender to Christ for forgiveness of their sin. And it's quite astonishing if you start to seriously survey the evangelical landscape and see where a profound ignorance is evidence on the part who call themselves Christian, especially with regard to salvation. James Boyce says, and he wrote this quite a while back. It's much worse today. He said this, quote, "Well, there's a great deal of difference between what we say we believe or even think we believe and what we believe practically. To judge by what evangelicals do rather than by what they say, evangelicals actually believe in Madison Avenue techniques or miracles for evangelism, psychology for Christian growth and sanctification, spiritual voodoo for discerning the will of God, and the power of politics, wealth, or numbers for making an impact on society. This is not what the followers of Christ did in an earlier age when they proclaimed and trusted in the truth of the gospel," end quote. In order to understand rightly what Paul is speaking of with regard to the Christians in Rome being filled with knowledge, again, we have to remember the context. This letter is all about the gospel. It's all that Paul has been writing about from beginning to end. So we must frame our understanding of this idea of knowledge in the light of the gospel. And it's just as Cranfield said, it's the knowledge of the gospel. those who come to believe the message know the gospel. They know it in a way that's not just intellectual. They know it in a way that is transformative. How does the gospel affect those who believe it? Well, in this case, what we're looking at is to impart the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, as well as how that is to be brought to bear on the life of the one who believes the message. These people in Rome that he's writing to have a full knowledge of the gospel. They know what it means, but more than that, they know its power because they've experienced it themselves. They also know by personal experience the impact that the gospel has had on them and what changes it's wrought in them. They now know God. They know eternal life. They know truth when they hear it. They know what love is. They know what it means to love another because they know the love of Christ for them in dying in their place. They know the desire in their heart to do what is pleasing to God. Even though they may not know the details of how to do it or what that is, yet the desire is there to do what God would have them do. The true believer lives to please the Lord. And we know that. Those are things we know. But, as we said, we have the capacity to grow in that regard. We have the capacity not only to grow in that regard, but we're also committed to grow in that regard. We know sin. We know what it is. We know how it works. And we know forgiveness because it's been granted to us. And we need to bring that to bear on the relationships that God puts us in. And so in the context of Romans 14 and 15, within the church there, the people that are hearing this verse are being forced to think about how they've been dealing with those people on the other side of the aisle who don't believe exactly as they believe about some obscure point of Christian living or what is thought to be Christian living. This is what true knowledge of the gospel does for those who believe it. And this is how Paul can say that they are filled with all knowledge. They're able to assess what he's written as truth. They're able to understand more deeply and fully what happens through the gospel. And they know God's purpose in making the gospel known and calling some to believe it. Well, now we come to the third confident assertion, and this one is my favorite. Paul says, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are able also to admonish one another." Again, stating very plain language, he's convinced that the Christians in Rome are able to admonish one another. Well, we need to spend some time and sort out exactly what this admonish means. I think typically today, when we use the word admonish, the picture that comes to mind is the little boy sitting in the chair in the corner, dad doing one of these and speaking in his outdoor voice and telling him about something bad he's done. All right, that's the sense we have. It's admonish carries a sense of anger or harshness with it. In fact, I just Googled admonish. The first definition that comes up, the internet definition, is this: warn or reprimand someone firmly. And the synonyms: rebuke, scold, reprove, upbraid, chastise, chide, censure, castigate, lambaste, berate, reproach, lecture, criticize. Okay? But that's typical of how people today understand this word. That is not what this word means. That's not what Paul is telling them there. This is not the idea that's being conveyed by the word that's translated admonish here. You have to go back to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and there admonish is defined as to indicate duties or obligations, to express warning or disapproval, especially in a gentle, earnest, or solicitous manner. to give friendly, earnest advice or encouragement, to say something as advice or a warning. That's exactly what this word means. That's exactly what the original word means. Noutheteo is the Greek word. It's a combination of two Greek words. It's nous and tithemi. Nous is mind. Tithemi is to put. Okay, and it's to put something into the mind, and that's what admonish is communicating to us. It's to put truth into someone's thinking. Again, Cranfield comments on the sense of the word conveyed here, and he said this: what is denoted is the earnest attempt by words spoken or written to correct what is wrong in another, to encourage him to do what is right, and to refrain from evil. Well, that all starts in the thinking. And every one of you here who is a true believer is capable of doing that with other believers. The word shows up in other places. It's translated instruction, the root word, and so on. Paul gives a great example of what this word means for Christians. It's something that he's done through his entire ministry. We get a good sense of what admonish carries with it in the sense of how we are obligated to one another, how we are to interact with one another. Even in cases where believers, as in Corinth, where they were behaving in a very un-Christ-like manner, he's firm, and yet he says this in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then he says in Colossians 1:28, explaining his ministry, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. We get an even better sense of what admonish, what is meant by admonishing one another when we look at what Paul did. He himself testifies in Acts 20:31. Therefore, he says to the Ephesian elders, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Okay. The fact that he admonished with tears is indicative of the motive and the manner in which he interacted with these people. He sought to impart to them the truth of God, even when their actions and their thinking was not consistent with what God had said. The effort was made to correct that in a very loving and careful way. Now, it's interesting because in other places, Paul calls on believers to engage in this activity, admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. There's wisdom again. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is an activity that must be going on within the context of the church if the church is to be really demonstrating the effect of the gospel in its midst. It's a sad thing that the church in general has ignored or denied the truth inherent in this verse. All we're talking about here is helping other believers understand what the Bible says and how they are to live because of what it says. This is biblical counseling. Okay, and people hear biblical counseling and they immediately panic. They close their mind to this mystical, magical process that only a few specially trained individuals can ever possibly do. But that's not the case. You're commanded to do this. I can't tell you how many times I have had people come for counseling and back on the Cape especially, where they would tell me, my pastor doesn't like to counsel, so he sent me to you. My pastor doesn't know how to counsel, so he sent me to you. My pastor said my problem is so complicated that it needs a professional. And then this one was one of my favorites. My pastor doesn't want to counsel me because he's afraid he might say something to me that I will be upset with, and then I won't ever listen to his sermons again. Right? What those people are confessing is that their pastor doesn't know the Bible, or they're confessing that their pastor doesn't believe the Bible. What they're confessing is that their pastor doesn't care enough for the sheep to engage in their lives with them and talk to them about what the Bible means in light of their particular circumstances. I heard one man say, this was at the Shepherd's Conference in a discussion session, his counseling methodology, he said, it's very simple. I have three questions. What's the problem? What does God say about it? And why are we having this conversation? Okay, it's not that simple. But the idea there is what does God say about what's going on in your life? And if your life is lined up with what God says, then you're going to be able to deal with difficulty in a much easier manner. It's not going to have the same effect on your life. It's simply bringing the word of God to bear. Counseling, I'm going to get off on counseling a little bit, okay? Sorry. J. Adams wrote a book back in the 70s, Competent to Counsel, and it was based on this verse that you are able to admonish one another. Counseling doesn't belong in the world. It doesn't belong in the psychiatrist's office. It belongs in the church. And it needs to be done by everybody in the church. We all need to be involved in the process. The bottom line is that admonishing one another or counseling one another is nothing more complicated than helping another believer to see where their thinking or their behavior is not in line with God's word. And there's nothing more loving that you can do. There's nothing more Christ-like that you can do than to engage another person at that level. It's how goodness and knowledge are demonstrated by believers. And this is not something only the highly trained professional can do. It's not something that only special people in the church can do. It's something everybody here this morning who has truly trusted in Christ to save them is responsible to do. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are able to admonish one another. And we saw that we are commanded to do that. So you're capable of doing that. You know the gospel, so you know the work of God in the heart, and you know that it's important to do that, and it's right to do that, and it's good to do that. And sometimes you might need help because something that your friend shared with you is you have a hard time sorting out exactly where that's inconsistent with God's word, although I doubt you would have a real hard time with much of it. Most of the times, those things are fairly obvious. Paul states these three confident assertions because he knows that the believers in Rome are all believers. They're able to understand and apply the gospel to their own lives and to the lives of others. They know their own sin. They know their need to be forgiven, and they know God's kindness in granting it to them through faith in Jesus Christ. The goodness of God has put in their heart goodness of his own, and it allows them to be good to others when those others are not so nice to them. And they are equipped to help others to understand God's word better. That's true of the believers in Rome, as Paul writes, and that's true of everyone here today who has trusted in Christ. We just need to live out these things now as a matter of determined practice. May God be pleased to make it so for each one of us to his glory and the glory of Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Father God, we are so thankful to you for the gospel, so thankful for the message that we need no longer strive to uphold the law, to earn our way.
We are so thankful to you that that burden of sin has been lifted, not because of anything we've done, but simply because we've trusted in your Son to have saved us from ourselves and to have saved us from your wrath. I pray, Lord God, that we might go from here this morning as those who have known that profound change in our hearts. I pray that we would think carefully about it, that it would not become something set aside, but something that is in the forefront of our thinking every moment of every day. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.